Let's begin in Jeremiah 31 today. I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them by the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to go up. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more. Forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises that you've recorded here in this portion of your word. We pray as we study them, Father, that you'll help us to understand how they apply to us, and that you will lead us to take hold of them. Lord, you've promised great things to us in these verses. We pray that we might not miss any of them through unbelief, through stubbornness, through dullness of heart. Lord, by your Spirit, we pray, give us a hunger and a thirst for what you've promised to your people, and help us to take possession of it. We pray with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this section has three main divisions. There was a phrase, actually a little clause, that I repeated three times as I read this through. Did anybody catch it? What's the big paragraph marker in this section? Drew? Saith the Lord, and what comes right before it? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. So it's that whole piece. You see it in verse 27? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. And then in verse, where's the next time? 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. And then 38. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. So right there, you've got three major pieces to this section. And I got a little bit alliterative to try to catch the theme that's in each of these paragraphs. In 27 to 30, you have a revised concept of sin. In 31 down through 37, a renewed covenant with God. And in 38 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 40, a restored capital city, restored capital for the nation of Israel. We're talking about renewal, restoration, revision, things changing. Behold, the days come. How often are young children told, well, you can't do that now, but when you get older, you can do this and this. Or this morning when I was getting out the petrified wood that I showed you a few minutes ago, I was saying to Anita, boy, wasn't that enjoyable to be able to tour New Mexico and Arizona when I had a business trip there earlier this year. Maybe when we're retired, we'll get a mobile home and we'll spend all of our time just driving around seeing all these wonderful things in the world. You know, behold, the day has come. Things are going to change. Something's going to be different. We're going to see some different things coming up here, some changes that God is promising in these days that are still coming. The central section here, this renewed covenant with God, is one of the real heart passages of Old Testament prophecy. It's something that's prophesied not only here, but also in Ezekiel 36. Those are the two major passages on this new covenant that God promises. And it is the main thread that ties the Old Testament together with the New Testament. We'll see how prominent it is when we get to some passages in the New Testament. So I want to go through these three paragraphs, and then I want to go to the New Testament and briefly review with you the New Testament teaching about this new covenant. In fact, as you probably know, what does the phrase New Testament mean? What is a testament? It's a covenant. Every time we say New Testament, we're saying New Covenant. The concepts that we're going to read about in these verses are so important that their name has been given to the entire last 29 books of the Bible, the ones that describe the life of the Lord Jesus and the things that happened after that. That's how important this section right here is, the New Covenant. Let's begin then, verses 27 to 30. By considering a revised concept of sin that God has promised. In fact, there are two revisions or two changes that go on in these four verses. There is a change in how the people view their sin. There's also a change in God's conduct toward the nation. So there are two changes. And yet there's an important difference between those two changes. As we go through them, you think carefully. How are these changes different from each other? And then when we get to the end, I'll discuss that. First of all, God's change. God changes his purposes toward Israel from those of destruction to those of restoration. You see verse 27, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Now the Lord's words here are taken right from chapter 1 of this prophecy. Wait, you can't go back much farther than that, can you? Way back in chapter 1. What did God promise Jeremiah? Back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. So we write these words down as we go to read them for me. What's the first one? Root out. What's next?
Pull down.
Pull down. What's next?
Destroy.
Destroy. What's next?
Throw down.
Throw down. What's next?
Build.
And?
Plant.
Plant. That's your job, Jeremiah. I've given you my word. I've put my word in your mouth to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, build, and plant. Now, are those all the same kind of words? Is there a change in that list somewhere? Where's the change come? Ryan, you look like you know where it is. Where's the change come?
After the first four.
What's the difference between the first four and the last two?
Well, the first four have to do with destruction, and the second two have to do with kind of like rebuilding.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, look at the order. It starts with rooting out. What do you root out typically? Horses, cows, plants. You root out trees, plants, okay? And it ends with planting, putting the plant back in the ground. And the building here sort of goes with the other three. Pull down, destroy, and throw down. Those are all things you do to buildings and walls and cities. And then building is the reverse of that. It reverses it. Jeremiah, you've got a twofold purpose in your ministry. You have a ministry of destruction, and you also have a ministry of construction. You need to warn people about coming judgment, but also tell them my word about restoring them. Now, if you read on, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten or watch over my word to perform it." And you read that and you say, what in the world does an almond stick have to do with God watching over his word to perform it? Well, the answer is that in Hebrew, almond, you say it this way, shakade. That's how you say almond in Hebrew, shakade. There, I've done you a great favor. You'll never starve in Israel now. If you're ever hungry, you just walk into a grocery store and say, shakade, and you'll get almonds. You might get bored with it after a while, but you won't starve, okay? And then I'll teach you to say something else some other time, and you can have a little variety in your diet. That's an almond, shakade. Can you all say shakade? Shakade, shakade. Okay, now, the Lord says, I will hasten or watch over my word to perform it. And here's how you say watch over. Shokade. Shokade. Okay? Now you know how to say two things. Now you know how to say when you're paying the guy and he's making change, you know how to say, I'm going to watch and make sure you give me the right amount of money. See, first of all, you walk in, you say shokade, so he gives you a bag of almonds and you give him money. And as he's counting it back, you say shokade. I'm watching. I'm going to make sure you don't give me too much or too little. Shokade, shokade. Shakade, shokade. The only difference is right here. See? So the Lord said, what do you see, Jeremiah? Well, I see this stick of shakade. What's that remind you of? That God is going to shakade. He's going to watch over his word to bring it to pass. Now go back to Jeremiah 31. And although the King James has changed some of the English words here, the Hebrew words are exactly what we saw in chapter 1. Verse 28, like as I have watched over them, two. What's the first thing he says? To pluck up. That's rooting out. Well, like as I have watched over them, that's our shokade. Like as I have watched over the nation to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy, so will I watch over them, shokade again, to build and to plant. See where he's coming from? He's taking Jeremiah back to that very first chapter. And he said, Jeremiah, remember when we started this whole thing together, you and I called you as my prophet, and I gave you my word, and I told you that you had a twofold ministry, a ministry of judgment and a ministry of restoration, and that I was going to watch over what I said through you to be sure to bring it to pass. Very well. In that same way, Jeremiah, you have prophesied of judgment. The judgment is coming. Nebuchadnezzar is camping on your doorstep. I'm also going to build you up and plant you as well. I'm going to restore the nation. As I have done one, I'm going to do the other. A change in God's dealing with the nation. A change from judgment to restoration. But the people are going to change too. And that's where this revised concept of sin comes in. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Now, unfortunately, you don't have quotation marks in the English Bible. And that's a disadvantage in a portion like this, because it's critical in order to understand this passage to know where the quote marks go. So I'll show you where the quote marks go, and this is not arbitrary. This is based on a grammatical detail that I would be happy to show to you if you're interested in the underlying grammar of it. In verse 29, it says, they shall no more say, and then you put quote marks in, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But, now the quotation starts again. And he goes on to say, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. And all the way through the end of verse 30, whoever eats a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. In other words, both verses are spoken by the people. The people used to say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Did you ever eat a sour grape? Or maybe a green apple? And what happens to your teeth? They get all squeaky. Boy, that's terrible. I wish I hadn't eaten that sour grape because my teeth are all squeaky. They're on edge. That was a parable, a proverb, that people used to express the notion, well, think of it. If I eat sour grapes, my teeth would get set on edge. But what would it mean if my father ate sour grapes and my teeth got set on edge? It would mean that I suffered for something my father did. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do anything. My father did it, and I suffer for it. And that was the attitude that the people in Jeremiah's day had. They thought to themselves, boy, you know, we're the generation of Josiah. We turned to the Lord. We restored the temple. We had the great Passover celebration and tore down the idols. Why is God destroying us? Oh, I know. It must be because of all those terrible things that our ancestors did. That's what it was. It was King Manasseh and all the other people. They're the ones who ate the sour grapes. They're the ones who sinned against the Lord. And we're really innocent at heart, but we're being punished for their sin. It was a way that the people had of soothing their own conscience and of really avoiding coming to grips with their own sinfulness. But Jeremiah says the day is coming when they're not going to say that anymore. Instead, they're going to realize what the truth is, that every man shall die for his own sins. And they're going to say that instead. If you want the best commentary on these two verses, read Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel devotes a whole chapter to this identical proverb. It was so common that everybody was saying it. So Jeremiah is not saying, it used to be the case that you suffered for the sins of your fathers, but now you don't. No. It's always been the case that everyone dies for his own sin. But the people are going to realize that. They're going to have a revised concept of sin. They're going to recognize that their sin is the reason that they are suffering. It's probably worth parking here for a moment and just thinking theologically for a little bit. Because, in fact, the behavior of parents does have a great deal to do with the fate of the children. And if you have any question about that, go read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. As in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, that's 1 Corinthians 15, but it's a summary of what you'll find in Romans chapter 5, the second half of the chapter. The disobedience of one man made us all sinners. That's what Paul teaches, and what Moses teaches as well, doesn't he, in the law, saying that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel aren't denying this truth, but they are saying that this does not leave us without personal guilt. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, as a matter of fact, that's true, but do you know why? It's because the children, watching their fathers eat sour grapes too. In other words, why do I sin? I sin because I'm a sinner. How did I get to be a sinner? Well, Adam made me a sinner. I learned sinning from my parents. Not only learned it by watching them, but learned it because I'm born that way. I'm born a sinner. But then, and this is where Jeremiah and Ezekiel insist that we pay careful attention, I actually sin myself. No one can say, my life is innocent, Adam sinned, and that's the only sin that I have. I don't have any of my own. No one can say that. Because we've all shared in eating the sour grapes. We've all disobeyed God's law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And because I sin personally, therefore God will judge me. That's what the people were skipping over. They were saying, don't blame us, blame our fathers. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, I blame you. And you need to learn that you have sinned and that's why you're going to die. This is a particularly damning doctrine when you consider Freudian views of psychology. Sigmund Freud, the Viennese psychoanalyst, did much to promote the idea that the problems of children are because of how their parents raised them. So because your mother weaned you too early, that's why you are a drunkard. Something. I don't even pretend to know what makes sense as psychoanalysis of that sort, because I don't pay a great deal of attention to it. The Bible says it does no good to blame your parents for your problems. Certainly your parents may contribute to your problems, but you have to accept responsibility for your own problems. And in particular, it's your own sin that brings you into judgment. Now, I said there was a difference between this change in mind that the people have here and the change that the Lord shows in verses 27 and 28. What's the difference? The people have a real change of mind here. They never expected it to happen. No one of them ever said, you know, today I think that all my problems are my father's fault, but I think that 5 years from now I'm going to change my mind, and when I do that, I'm going to decide that it's all my fault. Who would say that? When they were blaming their fathers, that's all they were thinking of, blaming their fathers. And later the Lord says, I'm going to change their mind, and all of a sudden they're going to realize that they're guilty, that they've broken my law. But when the Lord changes his purposes with them from destruction to restoration, is he being surprised? Is he changing his mind? Not at all. In fact, by quoting chapter 1, he reminds us that from the very beginning he planned the whole thing this way. My purposes are both to root up and to plant, both to throw down and to build up. And I'm going to watch over my word to carry out this plan. What God is doing here, he's planned from the beginning all the way to the end. I think it's important to keep this perspective. A lot of times we have the notion that man is really in the driver's seat. He decides each moment what he's going to do, and God is jumping around trying to patch things up. Imagine, if you will, we don't have any of these in this church family, but imagine an obnoxious little child whom I will call Horrible Huey. Can you imagine Horrible Huey? Horrible Huey is always pulling the lamps over and throwing the dog down the stairs and jumping up and down on the upholstery until the springs pop through the cloth and tearing the beds up. This is Horrible Huey. Now imagine a babysitter who has to take care of Horrible Huey for the evening. And what's the babysitter doing all night long? The babysitter is running around as fast as he or she can, trying to grab Horrible Huey over here, put him in the playpen, straighten up what the last thing was he messed up. Oops, he's crawling out of the playpen again. Go back, grab Horrible Huey, put him back in the playpen, put a card table on top of the playpen to keep him in, go back and help the poor dog who's been thrown down the stairs. This is the vision that some people have of God with regard to man's sin. Okay? Here we are sinners, and poor God is trying as hard as he can to keep us in control, and he's got to go try this, and he's got to go try that. He put Adam in the garden, and Adam sinned. What am I going to do now? Oh my goodness. That's not the way God is. See, we aren't in control, and God chasing us around like a harried babysitter. God plans the end from the beginning. He knew before he ever put Adam in the garden that Adam would sin. In fact, that was part of God's plan to display his glory to a watching universe. And so here, the people have a revised concept of sin, and God moves his purpose from destruction to judgment. But what a difference between the two. Because the change in the people is really a change of mind. They never expected it. But God's change was planned from chapter 1. To underscore how important these changes are that are taking place, we have in verses 31 to 37 a renewed covenant with God. Verse 31 makes the point, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now let's pause for a moment to think about what a covenant is. The closest thing that we have today to a covenant is a contract. But a covenant's very different from a contract. They're both solemn agreements. Both a covenant and a contract are when two parties come together to agree on something. But a contract is usually between two people at the same level. Two people who are peers. A covenant in the Bible is usually, not always, but usually between two people, one of whom is over the other. In fact, the standard cultural example from which the idea of a covenant is drawn is a king and his knights. You think of knights, you know, with armor, and they ride around fighting wars for the king. Well, in exchange for that, they are given fiefdoms, little areas of land of their own on which they build their castles, and then they report up to the king. It's called a feudal structure. Most areas of the world have had feudal structures in their societies at one time or another, where there's been an emperor, and he's got a bunch of kings who are like his knights, and each king has a bunch of knights under him, and if they're important enough, they have people further down under them. Now, the agreement that the king makes with his knights, or what the emperor makes with his kings, those agreements are covenants. Contracts usually specify specific actions and specific things that are going to happen. Covenants don't. Covenants define relationships. A contract is here, you know, Francis and I are always trying to find people to make contracts with us to do research. And we'll make a contract and it'll say, you're going to pay me all this great money and I'm going to make this magical box for you. And when I'm done, that's it. The contract is gone. But a covenant establishes a relationship that doesn't go away. It doesn't call out all the specific things that have to be done. As a result, a contract tells you the most that you can possibly expect. It spells it all out. And if it's not written down, it's not going to happen. A covenant really specifies the least that you can expect because it defines a relationship that requires many other things to happen as well. In fact, in the Old Testament, the notion of chesed, or covenant faithfulness, doesn't mean I'm going to do all the specific things that the covenant requires. What it means is I'm going to live in the relationship defined by the covenant, and I'm going to do what that relationship requires. And a lot of those things aren't written down, but I'm going to do them anyway. Now here, Jeremiah contrasts two covenants. First, he looks at the older covenant in verse 32. And then in verse 33 and 34, he looks at the new covenant. We'll look at these same two covenants, and in each case, we want to look at four things which we can compare across the covenants. We can talk about the timing of the covenant, its mechanism. We can talk about the response that people and the Lord make to the covenant, and we can talk about the relation that God establishes through the covenant. And we'll see each of these in the case of the old and in the case of the new, the timing, the mechanism, the response, and the relation. Let's look at the old covenant first. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now, what's the timing for the old covenant? When did God make the old covenant with the children of Israel? What did it say in verse 32? Made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It was the time of the Exodus. And how did God bring them out? I puzzled over this verse. Why didn't he just say, the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt? That would have been simple. That's what he says in many other places throughout the Old Testament. But he doesn't just say here, I brought them out of the land of Egypt. He says, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Why did he talk about taking them by the hand? Well, I ran through the Bible and I looked at different places where people are said to take somebody by the hand. It always has to do with leading, guiding. And usually you're either leading a very young child who can't find his own way, or you're leading an old person who's likely to stumble or fall. Leading by the hand is a very external way of leading somebody. It's a very primitive means of guiding somebody. What was the people's response to this covenant? Verse 32 says, which my covenant they break. They broke it. And what did God do when they broke it? Well, he punished them. In fact, the covenant itself promised that. Do you remember Leviticus chapter 26? The judgments that God said would fall upon the nation if they didn't obey him. The people broke it and God judged them. The relationship is compared here to the relationship of a husband and a wife. I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. I think the reason God chooses this particular relationship is that this is a relationship that cannot be severed. It cannot break. In fact, we know from Jeremiah and other passages as well that even though the people broke the covenant was still in effect. God was still their husband, even though they had departed from him. He takes that relation because that's the only one in which one party can be unfaithful and the other one is still bound to the relationship. And he's showing, I am still in this relationship, even though you have violated the terms of the covenant. That's the old covenant. Well, let's go on and consider the new covenant then. How does it compare in these four details? This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. The semicolon should probably come after, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and so forth. The timing of this. Well, verse 31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. And verse 33 says, I will make it with the house of Israel after those days. I think he means after the days of the Exodus. It's later. It's a later covenant. It's coming. In other words, the old covenant was past. From Jeremiah's perspective, the new covenant was still future. Hadn't happened yet. Jeremiah isn't setting it up. He's just saying, when it comes, here's what it's going to be like. I want to do the mechanism last. The response. What was the response of the people to this? Verse 34 says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And then his response, I will forgive their sin, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The people will know the Lord, and he will forgive. What a change from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they broke God's law, and God judged them. Under the New Covenant, they will all know me, and I will forgive their sin. I will take away their guilt. It's not a covenant of judgment. It is a covenant that promises forgiveness. What is the relation that is established by this covenant? Look at the end of verse 33. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this arrangement does not work if you're not obeying God. Remember what God said back in Exodus 19? If you will obey my law, then you shall be a peculiar people unto me. In order for us to be God's people and for him to be our God, we must obey him. This relationship can go away if we're not obedient to God. This relationship, the relationship of the husband, is more durable, and that's why it's used as an example for the old covenant. But under the new covenant, this more vital relationship of God and his people will in fact come to pass. It's what God was seeking after all throughout the history of Israel, and now it will actually be realized. Now, finally, I want to zero in on the mechanism that Jeremiah promises. Verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Contrast this with leading by the hand, an external direction. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. He promises to guide his people inwardly. Not externally, not by taking you by the hand and sort of physically pulling you around, but by placing his law inside. In fact, he does more than that. And this is the point at which I'd like to jump over to Ezekiel with you and look at Ezekiel's version of the same promise. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the next big book. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning at verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Remember God said in Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That's the verse I want you to remember whenever that piece of petrified wood emerges from your kitchen drawer. Okay? I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you the heart of flesh. When God judged the world under Noah, he turned trees of flesh into stone. When God brings his new covenant, he changes hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. He unpetrifies us. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Not because I lead you by the hand on the outside, but because you have a new heart of flesh within you, and my Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and that Holy Spirit guides you and directs you moment by moment and day by day. That's the mechanism. God's law is in our hearts. God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us. It's internal direction, internal guidance, not external direction. One more passage. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2, and you'll see what a powerful idea this is. 1 John chapter 2 in the New Testament. And 1 John chapter 2, turn to verse 18. We'll begin reading there. John is talking about the false teachers who are circulating. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Go down to verse 26 now. 26 in the same chapter. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him, that is from God, abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Now the anointing that he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit of God. And he's saying that if you are a Christian, I'm not talking about unbelievers. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, you don't understand this. But if you are a Christian, God's Holy Spirit is within you. He teaches you God's law internally. That does not mean there's no reason to study God's Word or to take advantage of gifts that God has placed in the church. Not at all. But the point is that you are an independent judge of the truth or falsehood of what you hear, because God's Holy Spirit within you will sort of set off the burglar alarms when people start teaching things that aren't quite right and that don't square with God's Word. God is able to lead you internally rather than the external leadership that's here. The Lord's been exercising me greatly in recent months over how much believers over the last 2,000 years have failed to believe this piece of the new covenant. Rome sought to harness the church in outward constraints, making this internal leading of the Spirit superfluous. In fact, it even persecuted as heretics those who were most sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And when the Reformation came, it corrected aspects of doctrine, but it didn't change the basic notion that you've got to have an organization to keep things in line. Now, there are those who claim the Holy Spirit's authority and disobey the Word of God. The most common example is women who speak in tongues in church meetings. And they say, well, the Bible says we should speak in tongues, so I'm going to do it. Well, the Bible also says the women shouldn't do it. And it's not hard to judge a situation like this. Those who claim to be led by God's Spirit and deviate from God's Word are patently out of order. But it's equally wrong to lock the church into straitjackets and seek to lead by the hand those in whom God's Spirit dwells and who have God's law written in their hearts. There's a lot more that we need to say about this covenant that God is promising, and we will say it, Lord willing, next week. But for right now, as you leave, I want you to remember that there is an old covenant promised and a new one, which in Jeremiah's day was still future, the days to come. And yet we know from the New Testament that we enjoy many of its provisions now. The old covenant was one of sin and judgment. The new covenant is one of obedience and forgiveness. The old covenant, the relationship of a husband. The new, the relationship of God with his people. The old covenant, one in which God had to lead people by the hand. The new covenant, one in which God takes away the stony heart out of our flesh and gives us a heart of flesh. He writes His law in our hearts, and we obey Him out of the inner impulse of God's Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the progress that we see as we go through the pages of Your Word. We thank You that You deal with Your people from age to age in a way that educates us about our weaknesses and about Your power. And Lord, how we bless You that You've allowed us to live in the age of the Holy Spirit, a time when Your Spirit does indeed live within us, a time when we can have the stony heart of unbelief turned to a heart of flesh simply by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You'll guide us by Your Spirit. Make us sensitive, Father, to His leading. Help us not to quench Him, and at the same time, Father, not to overthrow the gifts and purposes and orders that You've established in the New Testament. We pray that in all of our conduct we might be pleasing to You and we might demonstrate the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.